Well, let me invite you this time to take your copy of Scripture and please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we will be in verse 4 through verse 8. I'm very grateful to be back. I've been away for the past 2 weeks. I'm grateful for Pastor Nathan for preaching so faithfully and boldly from the book of Hebrews. If you've not listened to those sermons the past couple of weeks, I would highly recommend that you avail yourselves to them. But as we continue on in the sequential expositional series through the book of Hebrews, we turn now to one of the most shocking, one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. This is one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible sequentially is I do not set the agenda, but God's word sets the agenda, and in his providence, he has placed this text before us this morning. It is a sobering warning found in this passage, as the title of the sermon suggests. But it is a warning that demands our attention, it is a warning that demands our understanding, and it is a warning that demands our proper God-given response. So let's read our text, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have gathered here this morning to hear from you. So we thank you that we do hear from you through your word. So we pray now that you would soften our hearts, that we might rightly hear this, your word. We pray that you would plant your word deeply in our hearts, that you would grow your word within us. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage us by this, your word. We pray that you would use your word to both confront and comfort us. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to heed your warnings so that we might persevere through this, your word. And we pray that you would so work in our hearts and in our lives that we might live today and every day all the more in response to this, to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Impossible is the key word in this passage. Impossible is a word that many of us do not like. We may try to get around the word impossible. If your spouse says, well, this is impossible, at least if you're anything like me, I think, well, I'm going to try anyway because I think I can do it. I've never actually seen a Mission Impossible movie. I've not seen any of them, but seeing how they've been going on for like 20 years and there's like 10 of them, I'm assuming that these impossible missions somehow are possible because the movies keep happening. Impossible. This text teaches that for some, it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. It says the word impossible. It does not say difficult. It does not say unlikely. It does not say improbable. It says impossible. Now, our tendency, whenever we come to passages like this, is to begin debating it. To come to passages like this and our minds race to objections, our minds race to qualifications. And yes, there is a tremendous controversy that surrounds this passage. As I mentioned at the outset, this is one of the most disputed and debated passages in all of the Bible. Later on in this sermon, I'm going to address the controversy. Later on in this sermon, I'm going to take a side. I'm going to argue for why I believe it, why I think you should believe it, as to how to understand this passage. But before we do that, let me just simply make this statement. Passages like this, as well as every other passage in the Bible, do not exist merely to be debated. They exist to transform our lives. This passage exists in order to help us pursue and progress to maturity in our faith in Jesus Christ. This is a serious and a sobering warning from God against falling away from Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we will read of the comfort and the encouragement that the author gives. But I want to focus this morning on this warning, lest we merely gloss over the warning in order to get to the comfort. Nor do I want us to start by merely debating the extent of the warning, who are the proper recipients of the warning, without actually hearing the warning. For there is a serious warning in this text, a warning that it is impossible for some who have fallen away to be restored again to repentance. That's what the passage says. Now, however you end up interpreting this passage, whether you end up agreeing or disagreeing with a particular interpretation that I will give, you cannot water down this passage. You cannot water down the word impossible. Some have tried. Some have tried to make this word mean difficult or highly unlikely. The author is clear that when he uses this word translated as impossible, the Greek word adunatos, he means that it cannot happen. He uses this word three other times in this epistle, and every other time it means impossible. Let me give you an example. Chapter 6, verse 18, just a few verses later, the author says, "It is impossible for God to lie." Same Greek word. So what does that mean? Does it mean that it is very difficult for God to lie? Does he mean that it's highly improbable that God would lie? No, he means impossible. What does impossible mean? Not possible. That's what it means. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible because to lie would be contrary to the nature and the character of God. So he uses this same word. If you redefine the word impossible to mean highly unlikely, then the whole nature of God is called into question. Another example, chapter 10, verse 4. There we read, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Same word. Are you comfortable supplanting the word impossible for very difficult? Is it merely highly unlikely that the blood of bulls or goats can take away sin? Well, the argument that the author is making, which Lord willing we will see, is that only through the death of Jesus Christ can sins be taken away. It is impossible for anything else to do that, and so he uses the word impossible. One more. Chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Same word. He does not mean difficult. He does not mean that it's unlikely that you'll be able to please God without faith. No, he means without faith, you cannot ever, ever, ever please God. It is not possible. So with that in mind, what does this passage actually mean? What does it mean referring to those who have fallen away, saying it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance? Does this mean that if you have fallen away from Christ in your life, if you've fallen away from the Lord, maybe you've backslidden from the Lord, you're not as faithful as you once were, does that mean that there is no hope for you? There's no use even repenting and returning to Christ because there is no hope after all, because this text says it is impossible for those who have been fallen away to be restored again to repentance. How should you respond to these verses? If you are a believer, how should you respond to these verses? How do we heed them? If you're not a Christian, how do you respond to these verses? What does it actually mean for you? Well, those questions find their answer in the text. And as we closely studied the God-breathed verses before us, I pray that the Lord would open our minds and open our hearts, not merely to intellectually understand what is being said, but to be able to faithfully live in light of these verses. And so our remaining time together will be a little bit different than our usual outline. Still 3 points, don't worry. I want to approach this text by asking three questions. First, what is impossible? Second, why is it impossible? And third, how do you respond to the impossibility? First, what is impossible? Look at verse 4 through the first half of verse 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." This passage begins with the word for, which draws our attention back to what we considered last week, namely the author's exhortation that his readers progress on to maturity and do not remain spiritual infants. Now, one of the main interpretive questions that is disputed with regard to this passage is with regards to who the author is addressing. Who are these people that he has in mind? There are some who argue that he is referring to those who are merely a part of the visible church. You know, that they come to worship. Maybe they've even been baptized. That they're a part of the visible church, but they're not actually genuine Christians. They've never truly repented of their sins. They've never truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They're exposed to means of grace upon means of grace, but they never actually were genuine Christians. There are many, many, many people that argue that this is what the author is referring to. I'll explain why later on. However, I'm convinced this is not true, because that does not fit with the descriptions provided. The author refers to those who have once been enlightened. The word enlightened is also used in chapter 10, verse 32. There, the author thinks back to the previous experience of his readers. He says, "Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering." So both here in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, enlightened naturally refers to the conversion of the readers. That's the most natural interpretation. Not merely that you were exposed to the truth, no, you were enlightened as a result of the truth. Neither in chapter 10 nor in chapter 6 does the author in any way hint that what he really means is almost enlightened, exposed but not grasping. Your eyes were still blinded. No, he means you were enlightened. Second description he provides, he says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. Yet again, I'm convinced this is a description of genuine believers. Now, there are many who argue to the contrary. Wayne Grudem, for example, says the tasting of the heavenly gift does not refer to a full ingestion of the things of God. We taste and then determine whether or not we accept or reject what we have tasted. Now, as much as I respect Dr. Grudem and the many who would argue this position, I am convinced that this is referring to genuine Christians. I do not believe that interpretation of tasted just means, you know, having a little sip, but then we can reject. I don't believe that is what is in view here. I don't believe that is exegetically accurate. The word taste usually means to taste fully, to experience fully. In fact, elsewhere, chapter 2, verse 9 of the book of Hebrews, the author refers to Jesus as what? Tasting death. It's the same Greek word. Doesn't mean that Jesus took a sip of death and said, "Never mind, I'm not actually going to do that." No, he fully ingested death. He experienced fully death. So when the author says that the readers tasted the heavenly gift, the expression most naturally means they experience the salvation that comes from above. They experience a heavenly, God-wrought salvation. Beyond that, the author says, the end of verse 4, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Other translations say they have become partakers in the Holy Spirit. Same word is used in chapter 2, verse 14, to refer to Jesus becoming a sharer or partaker of flesh and blood. Jesus didn't merely appear to partake in flesh and blood. He didn't merely give the facade that, you know, dissuaded some into making others think that he partook of flesh and blood. No, he really did. He really shared in our flesh and blood. And so here in Hebrews 6, these individuals that are being referred to really did share, become partakers in the Holy Spirit. This is his way of demonstrating that he's referring to Christians. In fact, I will have to say, it's hard to imagine a clearer way of saying that he's referring to Christians than to give these descriptions upon descriptions. They are genuine believers. Two final descriptors provided, verse 5. Look at the text. They've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. The word taste is the same word that we discussed a few moments ago, and so we cannot deduce that the author is referring merely to those who have heard the word of God but have rejected it. No, they have tasted it. They have ingested it. Not just the word of God, but the powers of the age to come. They've tasted the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Let's put it all together. Let me read the descriptions. Ask yourself whether this is a description of a genuine Christian or an almost Christian, someone who never actually truly has repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. Here are the descriptors: enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, sharers of the Holy Spirit, tasters of the goodness of the Word of God, and tasters of the power of the age to come. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning that this is a description of a genuine Christian, not a nominal Christian, not an almost Christian, not someone who merely appears to be a part of the visible church but has never truly trusted in Jesus Christ. No, this describes a genuine Christian. Now, perhaps that is clear to you. Perhaps you're wondering why I'm bothering to make such a big deal out of this. Or perhaps you're wondering why many, and trust me, there are many who would argue that this is not a description of a genuine Christian. And the answer to those questions are found because of what the author says regarding these people. He says, starting in verse 4 through the end of verse 6, that it is impossible for them, if they fall away, to be restored again to repentance. Now, if you've been around Reformed churches or have read your Bible, you might have your antennas raised. Wait, how is this possible? How is it possible for a genuine Christian to fall away and not be able to be restored again to repentance? Because there's a myriad of scriptures that we're going to be considering later that would seem to argue the exact opposite. It is impossible for those to fall away, that if God began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. To fall away means to turn away from Jesus, to forsake his gospel. Apostasy is in view here. Now, certainly genuine Christians are in view, because why speak of being restored again to repentance if someone never truly repented? You wouldn't say of a false believer, you need to be restored to repentance. Well, no, they never repented. It's a genuine believer to be restored again to repentance. That's the phraseology that is used. And the author says, if you fall away, if you do this, it is impossible for you to be restored again to repentance. You cannot be brought back. You cannot be saved. We'll look at the why in just a few moments, but for now, I simply want you to feel the weight of this warning. We started off our time together this morning by making it very clear that the word impossible means impossible. And so if you, Christian, fall away from Jesus Christ, this text says that it is impossible for you to be renewed again to repentance. Now, it is obvious that the author does not believe that his readers have already committed this sin, that they've already fallen away, for if he did believe that, he would not be giving this warning. One commentator says, the pastor would not be issuing this warning had his hearers come to this terrible end. His exhortation is not counsel of despair, but a timely wake-up call. Just imagine someone is standing on the train tracks, and you hear the train barreling through. You'd probably scream at them, get off the tracks. If you don't get off the tracks, you are going to die. However, if they've already died, if they've already been pulverized by the train, you're not going to say, I have three reasons why you need to get off this track. No, you're not going to do that because it's already done. And so the fact that the author is giving this warning makes it abundantly clear that he doesn't believe his readers have already committed this sin, that they have fallen away and therefore are without hope. He's giving it to them as a wake-up call. Lord willing, this will become all the more clear next week when the author says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But for now, do not dismiss this warning. Do not think that this warning is unapplicable to you. Apply it. How do you apply it? Well, you do not dabble with sin. You do not dabble with unbelief. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Do not think, you know, I'm going to indulge in sin right now and then I'm going to repent later. Oh, friend, later may never come. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to be restored again to repentance. That is what Hebrews 6 clearly teaches. Don't dismiss this warning. Don't explain away this warning. Don't merely put on your theologian hat and say, well, actually, what this means is this. All the while, you're indulging in sin and falling away from Jesus Christ into pride and rebellion. Now, the proper response to hearing this warning is to cling to Jesus, to cling to your Savior, to not fall away from Jesus, for there is salvation in no other name. So that's what the author says. That's what is impossible. We now turn our attention to the second point. Why is it impossible? Look at the latter half of verse 6. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Thomas Schreiner says on this point, those who abandon the Son of God can't be reconverted all over again, for that would be like crucifying Jesus all over again. Notice that crucifying is in the present tense. The idea of crucifying Jesus, again, might strike us as strange, but the author explains what he means by saying holding him, Jesus, up to contempt. See, in the ancient world, crucifixion was the ultimate expression of shame. And so the point is that to abandon God's Son, to fall away from Jesus, is tantamount to saying that Jesus' death doesn't actually save, that it's for nothing. Or to put it another way, apostasy concedes that Jesus should have been crucified, that the penalty was warranted, that instead of finding salvation in Jesus' death, they reject it and thereby confess that the shame and dishonor that Jesus endured was deserved. See, brothers and sisters, a Christian should look at the cross and should exclaim, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" A Christian, as a result of God's love displayed upon the cross, should renounce their sin and cling to Christ and treasure Christ and live for Christ. That should be the response of seeing the love of God shown in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In contrast, to fall away from Jesus Christ, that's what's being described here, to live for sin and not for Jesus is to hold Jesus up to contempt. It is to join the side of the mockers and the scoffers at Calvary. It is a wretched thing. It is a wicked thing that in light of all that Jesus has done for you, just think, apply personally in your own life. Think of all of the mercies and graces and blessings that have been given to you. Do take all of that. And then to fall away from Jesus, to reject Jesus, to turn from Jesus, to try to find satisfaction and meaning and joy in sin and not in Christ, that was a terrible thing. If you do so, then according to the author, according to what this text says, you cannot be restored again to repentance. Verses 7 through 8, the author provides an illustration in order to demonstrate this. Look at the text. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the writer asks the readers to envision land that has often received refreshing rain. If the land yields crops, well, then it receives a blessing from God. If a land, blessing from God coming from the rain, it produces, in response to the blessings of God, fruit, it then is blessed all the more by God. The point of the illustration is clear. The land represents the readers, and the refreshing rain represents the blessings of God that is being poured out upon them. You can think of all the blessings of God that have been poured out upon you. So in response to these blessings, the implication is clear. We should produce good fruit in our lives and persevere in the faith. However, verse 8, if instead of yielding fruit, we yield thorns and thistles, if we yield unbelief, falling away from Jesus as opposed to treasuring Jesus, then the text says, verse 8, we are worthless, near to being cursed, and our end is to be burned. The word worthless in the New Testament is often used for those who are disqualified on the last day. Those that have not attained salvation, but are judged by God and condemned by God. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. It is no small thing to fall away from Jesus. Let me be clear. By talking about those who fall away from Jesus, the author is not referring to those who have committed sin. For we all have committed sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the author is not referring to those who fall away, but like, oh, if you've committed a sin in your life, well then, this is indicative of you, not at all. Nor is he referring to those who commit even grievous sins. Truly regenerate, genuine believers can do terrible things. As Peter showed us when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ by denying that he even knew him, not once, not twice, but thrice. The record of the church has revealed this over and over and over again, that even genuine, regenerate believers can commit grievous sins. Rather, this text is referring to those who fall away from Jesus, never to return. They have renounced Jesus, though they have received immeasurable blessings from God, they have repudiated their Savior. They have mocked his sacrifice with their rejection. Therefore, this text says they will be condemned and it will be a just condemnation. I believe one of the reasons why this passage might trouble us so much is because we think too little of the holiness of God, and we think too little of the sacrifice of Jesus. When that is the case, when we think too little of the holiness of God and when we think too little of the sacrifice of Jesus, it naturally flows then that we will think too little of our sins. We don't see our sins as damnable treason against the Lord who has shown us grace upon grace upon grace. And we think, well, God will just forgive, right? It's what God does. Friend, do not presume that you can indulge in sin, neglect Christ, and comfort yourself with your understanding of what it means of once saved, always saved. See, repentance is not a one-time thing that you do at conversion and move on, nor is it simply a change of mind that does not actually impact or affect our lives. Repentance involves a change in behavior, turning from sin and turning to Christ in order to cling to Christ. That is one of the chief identifying markers of the believer. I said before when we were going through 1 John that without evidence of sanctification, there should be no assurance of justification. If you are not now repenting of your sin and clinging to Jesus Christ as your only hope both in life and in death, there should be no comfort that you are a believer. Not because you can point to some time past in your life. No, are you repenting now? Are you trusting in Jesus now? But here's the main question I want us to consider. How should we respond to these truths? Because how do the truths elucidated here in Hebrews 6, 4-8, how do they relate to the clear and persistent teaching in the Bible regarding the perseverance of the saints? That's what I want to address in our third and final point. How do you respond to the impossibility? So I believe one of the chief reasons why so many reject the interpretation that the author is referring to genuine Christians in this passage is because, as I alluded to a few moments ago, the Bible clearly teaches that the genuine believer cannot lose their salvation. John 10, Jesus says, "I give them," referring to his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Great security there. There's comfort there. No one will snatch Jesus' sheep out of his hands. How does that relate to what we read here in Hebrews 6? I think of Romans 11, the Apostle Paul. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." You can't revoke it. There's no takesies backsies. It cannot be revoked. But here, does it not say that someone could taste the heavenly gift, be partakers of the Holy Spirit, and yet fall away, unable to be restored again to repentance? Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You know how I said impossible means impossible? Will means will. If God began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Not might, not hopefully, not fingers crossed, he will do it. We know that the Scriptures do not contradict the Scriptures. And so even though by all accounts the author is referring to genuine believers in Hebrews 6, many reason, well, surely he can't be. He can't be referring to genuine Christians because of the whole mountain of evidence that clearly points us to the fact that genuine believers will not fall away, not because of their own strength, but because God will preserve them. They will persevere because God will preserve. So surely he cannot be referring to genuine Christians here in Hebrews 6. But I believe what is often neglected in this reasoning is that our God is a God of means. Consider salvation. We believe that all of those who are saved because of the grace of God. We believe, Ephesians says, that all those who are saved, their salvation was predestined before the salvation of the world. It's predestined before the salvation of the world. God determined it. But God uses the proclamation of the gospel to accomplish his means. God uses the individual exercising their God-given faith in order to accomplish the means. God declares something, "This person is mine. This person's name is written in the book of life. Before the foundation of the world, I have determined that, and yet I'm going to use means to bring my purposes to pass." In the same way, brothers and sisters, if God began a good work in the believer, if God has begun a good work in you, He will finish it. God always finishes his projects. I can't say that, but God can. If God starts something, he's going to finish it. The Christian that God has brought to life, they will persevere. Not one will be snatched out of Jesus' hands. But our God is a God of means, and one of the means that he uses to keep us, one of the means that he uses to cause us to persevere, are the warnings of condemnation that will occur to us if we fail to persevere. Consider, if you will, Acts 27. Paul and others are on a ship. A great storm comes upon them, and the storm struck with such fury that all aboard, the text says, despised of living. Paul, however, received a word from the Lord that every single person on the ship would be saved. He's not referring to justification there. He's referring to they're going to be saved from the storm. They're not going to die as a result of this storm. The word that all aboard the ship would live was a divine promise. It was the Lord pledging safety for all. Now, some of us, if we hear that, might be tempted to relax. Oh, great, I'm going to take a nap then. I can just take a nap, I can do whatever, because we have a word from the Lord that everyone on this ship, our lives are going to be saved and preserved. Paul, on the other hand, did not think that such a promise ruled out the need for admonitions and warnings. This is clear as we read on in the narrative in Acts 27. Because later on, when the storm gets really bad, the sailors feigned that they were merely lowering the anchors, when in actuality, they intended to lower the lifeboats to get off this ship. Paul responded, it's interesting how he responded. Paul responded to the sailors doing this by saying, if you leave this ship, our lives will not be preserved. Now, wait a second. Why would Paul even bother to admonish? Why would he bother to admonish saying, if you do this, you will die, when he received a word from the Lord that everyone's lives are going to be preserved? Paul did not reason the way many of us reason today. Paul does not reason, God has promised that our lives will be preserved, therefore any warning, any admonition, any call, any exhortation is superfluous. Paul doesn't reason that way. Understand, the urgent warning was the very means by which the promise was secured. The promise was what? Everyone's lives will be preserved. The means that was used to accomplish that promise was the warning that if you get off, you will die. The promise did not come to pass apart from the warning, but through it. And so, here's my argument. Is Hebrews 6 referring to genuine Christians? Yes. I don't see how you can look at all these descriptors and say, that's not an actual believer. Is this a warning in Hebrews 6 that if they fall away, they cannot be saved? Yes, that's what the text clearly says. Will God save every genuine Christian and cause them to persevere to the end? Yes. And one of the means that God will use in order to accomplish this are the warnings and admonitions against failing to persevere. Now, one might hear that and think, well, wait a second, okay. If it's not really possible for a genuine Christian to fall away, this isn't a real warning then. This is like some hypothetical thing. It's not really a real warning. I don't need to hear it. I don't need to heed it. It's not real. I could answer that, but I'll let Spurgeon do it for me. Spurgeon says, but, says you, say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if like a bugbear to frighten children or like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who art thou that repliest against God? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by use of means. And one of the means is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. One friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, and so he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us of the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So, follow. God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed, and he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall in it, there would be no salvation for him. End quote. Again, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian here this morning, this is the proper response to hearing this warning. It is to take it seriously. It isn't to say, oh, this is okay, I know I can't fall away, so it doesn't actually matter. No, it is to take it seriously. It is to see the dangerous fate of those who fall away from Jesus Christ and allow God to have that be the very means by which you cling to Christ all the more tightly. You are to consider the terrible fate that awaits you if you fall away from Christ, and as a result of that, you are to turn from sin all the more readily and cling to Jesus all the more. If that's not your response to this warning, if you scoff at this warning, if you just dismiss this warning and you live a life of carnality and pride and sin, it will not be that God's promises have failed. It will not be that someone has snatched you out of Christ's sovereign hand. Rather, it will be revelatory that your alleged faith was merely fictitious. That you go out so that it might become plain that you all were not of us, for if you had been of us, you would have continued with us. Now, perhaps you look at your life and maybe you worry. Maybe you worry, well, maybe I have drifted too much. Maybe this is true for me. Maybe I have fallen away from Christ, and therefore there is no hope for me. But friend, our Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's no qualification there. If you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, if you turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, Jesus will not cast you out. Schreiner says, when parents warn a child, don't run into the street, the child is not supposed to ask himself, I wonder if I'm alive. Now, the warning is intended to preserve the child's life, not to raise questions about whether the child is truly alive. And so, if you hear this warning about the dangers of falling away from Jesus, the dangers of turning away and neglecting and spurning all of the graces that God has given to you, don't just merely look at yourself and say, well, is this true for me? I wonder, for the past year I've done this, I don't know, but I'm not quite where I was. No, that's not the response. The response is turning from sin, clinging to Christ all the more now. See, sometimes the means that God might use would be to reveal to us the terrible consequences that will come if we turn from Christ. Sometimes the means might be looking at the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ, and that is the means that God uses to cause us to persevere. But our Lord, if he has begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. He will cause you to persevere, and we are to use every God-ordained, God-given means in order to do that and praise God for his sovereign keeping hand. God has mercifully given warnings and admonitions like those found in Hebrews 6 to preserve your life and to cause you to persevere. So, brother, do not dismiss this. Hear it and heed it. Jonathan Edwards said, it is God's design that men should obtain assurance. It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption and increasing in grace and obtaining the lively exercises of it. If you're looking for assurance by reminding yourself of how genuine you were when you were however many years old and you prayed to receive Jesus Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. You look for assurance by mortifying the corruptions within you, by increasing in grace, obtaining the lively exercises of it. That is the means that God uses to give us assurance. And if in the Lord's providence, you see this warning, and you think, I don't want to fall away from Jesus. Jesus is a great Savior. My sin is heinous in his sight. Oh, Lord, keep me. If that is your response, well, praise be to God for it. Let that be the means that God uses to keep you. Assurance is something that comes from the knowledge of God and his promises, and is thus the result of the exercise of faith. The same is true for security. It is through faith alone that we are secure. Security, comfort, assurance comes from trusting in Jesus Christ and persevering to the end in the power of the Lord. I love Philippians 3:12. Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul doesn't say, hey, remember two chapters ago, I said he who began a good work in me is going to bring it to completion? All right, I'm going to rest on my laurels. No, he says, I press on to take hold of that which Jesus Christ took hold of me. He looks to Christ's work and he says, I'm pressing on in the faith. I'm pressing on in perseverance. I'm turning from sin. And when I give into sin, and I will, and you will, you repent of it, you repudiate it, you turn from it, and you turn back to Christ. And you say, Father, forgive me, cleanse me, purify me, forgive me, and he will. Allow these warnings to fuel you to press on in taking hold of Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then friend, understand it is impossible to be saved. It is impossible to go to heaven. It is impossible to be reconciled to God outside of you personally turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in his perfectly righteous life, trusting in his sacrificial substitutionary death, and trusting in his victorious resurrection. If we want to talk about impossibilities, it is impossible for anyone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God and to hear on that last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You can't caveat or qualify your way out of it. And so turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, salvation is impossible, but there is salvation to be found in Jesus. There's great mercy this morning to be found in Jesus. I plead with you this morning to come to Christ in repentance and faith. If you are a Christian, then friend, press on. Persevere. Let these warnings, earlier we've seen the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ, then we have these admonitions, you're still drinking milk, you need meat. Don't fall away. Let the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the warnings and admonition both fuel you in the Christian life. We need both. Let them fuel you as you press on in faith, as you cling to Christ, until that last and glorious day when you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray together.